And now, please turn in your pew Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, found on page 983. And as you turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer, seeking His help and His Spirit to guide us and to teach us through His Word this morning. Father, thank You that You have not left us without Your testimony, Your witness to the things that You have done, and that we do not rely on the testimony of mere men, nor do we rely on the testimony of even angels, but we rely on the testimony of Your very self, Your Son Jesus, who came for us, and Your Spirit now that has taken His words and applies and teaches us now what You have done for us. I ask now You would help us to have ears to hear, not just that we would pay attention to the things that are heard audibly, but that we would pay attention to the meaning and to the depth of Your Word, and that You would guide us in the hearing of it and the reading, God. May You be glorified now, and may You encourage and help us to follow You and to obey You more through Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him. For they said, "He is out of His mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So He called them to Himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because, they said, he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." This is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Since the garden in Genesis 3, Satan has waged war on the family and on all subsequent families. It is families that display God's character. It's through an earthly father that someone comes to understand what God is like. And it's through the relationships in families that this is playing out. And it is in the relationship between a father and a son that our very salvation rests upon. And so it is no surprise that because the family, father, mother, and children reflects the glory of God and his intention for this world, that Satan is absolutely opposed and hates families. And this is something that we've all experienced, right, to some degree. And so the good news, in light of the horrible tragedy that has happened at the fall, is that God promised to send one child from that family, from Adam and Eve, who would rescue all families of the earth. And that is what brings us to Mark chapter 3, where Jesus is accomplishing this very purpose. He has come to take us from Satan's kingdom and to take us to the kingdom of God. He is taking us from captivity from Satan and bringing us into God's very kingdom. And so the aim of this sermon is very straightforward. We are to see how the gospel is about Jesus' mission to rescue and restore us and our relationships to each other into a new and redeemed family. Now, when we talk about family and when we hear about this, it's important for us to understand that not everyone has had the same experience with family. For many of us, we hear about family, it's a topic of joy, of provision, of love and peace. But for also many others, it is a place of great loss, abandonment, strained relationships, loss of a parent from sickness, murder, pain of divorce, and many families that may have everything structurally together, but are full of conflict, fear, and sorrow. But it is all of these realities that fall under Satan's dominion. This is what he brought into the world through the fall, through Adam and Eve willfully sinning against the Lord. But these are all realities that fall under the curse of Satan's dominion. And so, if you know, you or someone you know has gone through these kinds of things, these have been the hard things of what have characterized family, then this sermon is very, very good news. Because God is about restoring and healing earthly families, but also bringing us into a new family. And so we will look at this under three main sections. First, to see that Jesus himself faces family turmoil. Second, that Jesus has come to rescue family. And lastly, to restore family. And so let us start at verse 20, verse 21. And here, the passage starts off with an immediate conflict. Jesus is preaching the gospel. In the previous chapters, we've seen that crowds have started to form, and Jesus has sparked a lot of interest. He's been preaching through the regions of Galilee and the northern parts of Israel, that the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom that everyone had been hearing about, as we heard in the prophet Isaiah. The kingdom, the hope of Israel. You can imagine this, of course, gets much attention. And so, as Jesus comes and the crowds gather here at Jesus' home, we see this leads to a bit of confusion with his own earthly family. And it says here that his family is getting, we see they're getting frustrated, but it says here that they could not so much as eat bread. And that because the people, they were not able to feed, they wanted to seize Jesus. And they were saying that he's out of his mind. Jesus, you are crazy to bring all these people here and not have food for them. Now, why would this be so troubling? Why would this be so troubling? There's been times you've probably had people over and not had food ready. You know, it's not the end of the world. But here, we're seeing large crowds of people, but also there is a cultural expectation. In this culture, when you have a large number of guests, it is your obligation to feed and take care of these guests. And it was the obligation of the host, or host family in this case, Jesus' family, as says here, his own people have heard about this, and that they had come together. It's here in this translation, it says his own people, but this was very much Jesus' family. This was his kindred, his hometown. And what this means is that it was very important to be able to provide for your guests. So much so that they, of course, are wanting to stop Jesus from getting more and more people to come. But this also demonstrates that Jesus' family had placed more stress on this temporarily providing for the people than on what the people ultimately needed. Jesus' family is failing to trust that he has a plan and are now actively opposing what the Lord has him to do. Now, this reminds us of another time later in the Gospel of Mark where we see a similar situation where Jesus' disciples do not know what is going on. Jesus' disciples say, Jesus tells them, I have to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised from the grave. And Peter comes along and says, no. Jesus, absolutely not. But Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Peter. No. He says, get behind me, Satan. And this shows that when Jesus faces opposition, that there is a demonic element, a demonic activity going on behind Jesus' ministry. And Jesus' family is taking a legitimate concern here and then elevating that over and against what Jesus' mission is. They are taking something good and making it more important than God. And while we all need food, and the guests certainly there needed food, the people really needed Christ. They needed him, and they needed what he had to offer. And this raises a, sort of a side question to this message, which is, do you trust the Lord to give you what you really need? It's easy to look at our immediate circumstances and in front of us and to think, God, Jesus, you're crazy. How can this be what you want for me? Maybe God is leading you to pray for and love someone that just is so difficult or frustrates you, or that press into a difficult relationship, and to stay faithful with the work that he has just right in front of you. Jesus' family was looking for bread to be provided for the guests, and yet, at the same time, the bread of life was right there in the midst of the people. And they didn't trust that Jesus had a plan to provide for them, and that just teaches us, as a side application here, that we ought to remember that Christ is what we truly need. He, in and of himself, and from him, we have all that we are really that we really need in this life and forever. And so Jesus' family is there's some conflict, there's some disorder going on here, and they're coming against him, as we've seen, with demonic powers pushing and using Jesus' own family and kindred to come against him. And so that means that Jesus, in facing this opposition, now shifts to freeing this family from that opposition. We can say that Jesus was facing opposition from his family on a visible human level, but really he was facing opposition from demonic forces, from the powers of Satan. And that is what brings us to the second part of this passage. And that is verses 22 all the way to verses 30. And so what's going on here in this the second point is that Jesus is showing the rescue mission that he is on. We see here that the scribes have come down from Jerusalem. And when they say come down from Jerusalem, pretty much anywhere from Jerusalem is coming down because it's on a hill. And so What this means is that they are coming, even though down, they're going north. They're coming up to Galilee to see what is going on. And they accuse Jesus of two things. Two things here. If you look at verse 22, they say he has Beelzebub, and secondly, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And so they're saying that he's demon-possessed, and that his power comes from the prince of demons, which is Satan himself. And at the same time, this inadvertently acknowledges that Jesus is casting out demons. Even by those who oppose him, they can't deny what's going on. They can't deny that the demons are being exorcised, people are being freed. As we see this happen in chapter 1, verse 21, and chapter 3, 11. But they accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebub, which is a reference to a demonic lord of a particular dominion, close to the false god Baal that we see time and again in the Old Testament. But we know that this is very clearly a reference to Satan. They're saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan. And so why are the scribes turning against Jesus for freeing people from demons? And I think there's two indications here. First is that Jesus is drawing large crowds, and the scribes are jealous of the influence that Jesus is gaining. And we see that throughout all of Mark. They're jealous. They want their teaching to be held most important. And second is that they are not able to exorcise the demons themselves. And if they're not able to, because they're the most righteous, these are the scribes and the leaders of Israel. They are the pinnacle of holiness. If they can't exorcise these demons, then they're Jesus. There's the only way he could be doing this. He's got to be in with the demons. He's got to have it in with, you know, the very forces he's defeating. And so this is not simple indifference to Jesus, but a full-out active opposition to him. And so Jesus responds to them in three ways. First, Jesus provides what I'll call the logical response. Jesus is saying that it makes absolutely no sense for Satan to come against himself, right? For him to come against himself. He says here, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So Jesus is saying that if he's possessed by a demon in order to heal demon-possessed people, why would Satan lessen his power and dominion? It doesn't make sense. As Jesus says in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he says here he has, says here that he has an end. This could also be translated that Satan is coming to an end. He's coming to an end. Jesus is saying that if Satan's dominion is starting to lose ground, then the only thing that makes sense is that that kingdom is being defeated. And so, it is not from Satan that this is happening, but it is Satan's very kingdom that is being diminished. The evil, the darkness, the pain that comes into families, households, suffering, division, fatherlessness, and even the opposition within Jesus' own family, all of this comes from Satan. And Jesus has come to start bringing all of this to an end. But how is Jesus doing this? The answer is by freeing captives. And this shifts in verse 27 to Jesus giving a illustration, a parable. It's in fact the first parable in Mark, but it's housed within this dialogue. And here, this parable, just like many others, is a story that has various reference and illustrations, you know, pictures that point to spiritual realities. And in this case, Jesus is explaining the very defeat of Satan's kingdom. And so we read here in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And so we see here that the strong man in this parable is Satan. And the house that is mentioned is Satan's domain over the world, or in other words, Satan's kingdom. And in this kingdom, Satan has plunder or valuable goods, which are a picture of those who are under this demonic influence. These goods that Satan has, these are people and spiritual forces and things in the world. Anything that is under his influence, possession, or even just simple apathy and alienation from God, that is demonic. And so what's going on here is a divine hostage crisis. But it is us. It's us, humans, who are the ones who've been captive under this hostage crisis. And so Jesus is saying here that since you are seeing demonic-possessed people freed from this power, then the only way that this happened is for the captor, who is Satan, to have been bound, limited, so that now the captives can go free. I think one of a good way to see this picture is from a story. Back in 2008, there were 15 hostages taken by a Marxist militia group in Colombia. And in a top secret mission known as Operation Jacques or Operation Czech, was given that name for chess, for Czech because it was such a brilliantly executed mission, an undercover group of Colombian military went in posing as journalists and politicians and leaders to successfully invade by helicopter and disarm the main captor of over 15 hostages. And there's an account of one of those hostages that I have here in quote. This is coming from one of the freed hostages who gave her perspective after being freed. And it says this: they closed the helicopter doors, the helicopter started flying, and suddenly there was something happening. I saw the commander, who during 4 years had been at the head of our team, who so many times was so cruel and humiliated me. And I saw him on the floor, restrained with bound eyes. Then we screamed, we jumped, we hugged, we cried. We couldn't believe it. We were free. Do you see salvation in Christ this way? That you've been freed from the powers of Satan and freed to be free in Christ. That Jesus has come and he has saved us from this dominion. This may be the very thing that you need to hear this morning. That if you're struggling with worries and fears, struggling with sin that you just cannot seem to shake, do you see the glories of being freed in the gospel? And that Jesus, in his great love and mercy, has come to do this. And that he is the one that is truly stronger. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Anyone that would act as though evil and spiritual forces and Satan and the demonic powers have more power than God, as though we've got two equals fighting here, is completely wrong. Because it says in 1 John that for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so Jesus shows by his explanation and now a parable what he is doing. And lastly, Jesus gives a warning. A warning in verses 28 to 30, where it says, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. And this is sort of the elephant in the room passage here, as you can imagine. A passage that has caused no shortage of worries and concerns. But we see here that Jesus is teaching about a concept known as the unpardonable, unforgivable sin, an eternal sin that will not be forgiven. And so what tends to happen with a passage like this is, you know, we'll hear about, oh, there's this unforgivable sin. And then we come and we helicopter, drop right into the pages of our Bible and read these three verses, not in the context of what we just heard about, and are very confused and very concerned. And a litany of questions can come from this. What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is an eternal sin? Have I committed it? And I thought God forgives all sins. Is this some way of a sort of a straight shot to hell card? One example of this misunderstanding was back in 2006. A group of atheists started an organization known as the Rational Response Squad. And one of the things they popularized for some short time was this challenge of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's on YouTube and social media. And what they did is they challenged people who didn't believe in God to sort of take this ultimate step to deny or blaspheme, as they thought, the Holy Spirit. This was a way to sort of secure their unbelief, mock Christians, and mock the Bible, and, you know, as they're not destroyed on the spot saying, oh yeah, you know, it's all just made up. And what they did was wicked, but also completely misunderstood and completely wrong, as you can imagine. But to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, or to sort of just say I deny the Holy Spirit, is not what is going on here. First, we have to remember that Jesus is explaining this in the presence of the scribes. He's been talking, he's in a conversation. This isn't just some truth to go out to the world. He is in a conversation with the scribes who have just accused Jesus of being possessed by Satan. No matter whether a person rejects Christ entirely or has cursed God today, this specific situation is not something that can be completely duplicated. Jesus is not bodily performing works before us and releasing demonically possessed people. And so we need to remember that this teaching comes in a historical context. And second, in verse 30, the passage ends with, for, or because, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So this gives the reason for why Jesus taught about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What this tells us is that the action of blaspheming the Holy Spirit must include a complete distortion and rejection of Christ's work. This isn't an accidental misstep. This isn't a moment of emotional wrestling. This isn't a moment of frustration with God. We see in the Psalms that David cries out to God in so many ways. No, this is something that, as one theologian says very well, the sin against the Holy Spirit has to consist of a conscious, deliberate, intentional blasphemy of the revelation of God's grace in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and, as it seems, to misattribute it to the devil. And so, lastly, the third, what this means for us today is that the only way that this sin is committed, the way that this translates to our present context, is by rejecting Christ. There's only one way to commit the act of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that is to reject Christ. So, if you find yourself concerned about this passage, I want to encourage you with something that comes straight from our church's testimony, which says, the fear of having committed this sin, together with an earnest desire for fellowship with God in Christ, give evidence that this sin has not been committed. Jesus is drawing the line sharply. He is drawing this line so sharp so that we recognize the weight of who he is and that our salvation hinges on him alone. So those who do not, who did this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit challenge, just to clear up the confusion, this is not because some words were said or a person took a dare. Christ can and will forgive these things if a person repents and believes in Christ. And so we've seen that Jesus has come to free the captives, to rescue those under Satan's power. And those who are under Satan's power still are those presently rejecting Christ. But how does this lead to healing families? How does this connect to, as the title of this sermon, redeemed family? The answer is that the purpose of Jesus freeing the captives, of Jesus defeating Satan, is to make a new spiritual family. And this is our last point. In verse 31 to 35 says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" And so we've seen the story has shifted back to Jesus' family. Same ones who were saying, "Jesus, you're out of your mind. You need to feed these people." We see here that Jesus' brothers and mother are seeking him, and that there's these large crowds together hearing about it. And so that, imagine the message has to be relayed because he can't hear them, can't see them. And his family was, it says two times, should note, that his family was outside this crowd. It says twice outside, indicating that there's a distinction going on between those who are close to Christ, these crowds who are not his biological family, but then his family who's now on the outside of these crowds. And Jesus responds with the question of who's his real family? Who's really Christ's family? And he says, here, right in front of him, to the shock, again, of this crowd, I thought, really? Really, Jesus? We're part of your family? Meanwhile, his biological family can't barely get a message to him. What Mark is showing us is that there's a contrast between Jesus' earthly family and his rescued spiritual family. We saw Jesus is plucking those from Satan's grip and freeing them to now be part of this kingdom of God, which Jesus is now describing as a new family of brother, sister, mother. And Jesus is not doing away with our God-given biological families, but he is saying that there is a new family that we as Christians are all part of, adopted into, and belong to. We are all born in this world as spiritual orphans who have experienced this tragedy of being plunged into sin and death. And while we're lost in the darkness, it's Christ who comes. He makes us to a new family. And Jesus didn't just do this for the crowds, but he did this for his actual family. He did this for his mother, Mary, for his brothers and sisters. And we see even in this that Mary did trust the Lord, and his siblings like James and Jude come to be apostles. And so Paul also makes the point to say that, just again to reiterate, Paul makes the point that James is the brother of Jesus. And so Jesus has not come to just rescue some faraway distant people. He has come to rescue everyone, to rescue his biological family and to all those who will trust in him. And so Jesus is saying that to be part of his rescue mission, you must be part of God's people. The idea that someone can be a healthy Christian and not be connected to a local church, to not be in community, fellowship, is a lie. It's coming from our individualistic, self-focused culture. And we as a church have to really fight against this, because it's not easy. It's coming in from everywhere. But we need to see the church as our family. And at many times, I know with my company, this sort of language will get picked up. Oh, you're part of the family of the company, or you're a part of this organization that makes you family. Well, that's nice, but it's also sort of manipulative, because only here, as we see in the Word, the true new family, the church, which is not always the easiest and most, you know, clear place, it is also the place that Jesus says this is the family. This is where the family is at. And so do you see the church as this wonderful gift? Do you see the church as this gift from God of provision, of family? Have you experienced fatherlessness or experienced a strained relationship with your earthly family? The good news is that we all have one Father in heaven to imitate and to follow. And if you look beside you, you have now new brothers and sisters. Jesus says there's not one person who will leave their earthly family, father, mother, brothers, and sisters, for the sake of the kingdom, who will not receive tenfold now. Because Jesus is saying, family's going to be big. Family's going to be wherever you go. The family will spread across the globe. And it's also important for us to not get isolated. We go to maybe our jobs, or we go to school, or wherever it may be, and we don't see tons of Christians there. But when we look at all the different 100 churches plus in our denomination, and we consider all our brothers and sisters across various faithful churches, it's a big family, a very big family. So Jesus has rescued us to be part of this new covenanted community, united by the blood of Christ. So you may hear all this and think, okay, yeah, I understand conceptually what this is supposed to look like, and that we're supposed to be this new, restored family. But how do we walk in this, and what does it look like to actually experience this blessing? And that brings us to our final application here, which is that we ought to imitate and be like these crowds we see here. Not always are the crowds positive through the gospel, but here Jesus is saying, these people are my brothers and sisters. And it says here that they gather around Christ, and that Jesus draws the line very sharply. It says that they are those who will do the will of God. We must be a church that centers everything on God's word, the will of God, and to seek to not just to believe it, but to then bring that to bear on our lives, and to talk with each other and figure out how to do that. And so we must do life together, to be together, and to figure out how to prioritize this. Secondly, is to love Christ together. They are around Jesus, not around some other, not a building, not a particular book or idea. They're around a person. They're around the person of Jesus. And so there are always things that we are going to love and potentially not love in the church. But if we see Christ, if we see Him at the center, like in the book of Revelation, the lampstand that is in the midst of the churches, if we see that Christ is here and Christ is in us, then we can love people. We can love people when it is maybe challenging. And when we see one another in light of being rescued and continuing, we know sin wants to cling onto us like chains that want to come. It takes confession and repentance to continue to break those chains. Jesus is continuing to do that. And lastly, we ought to seek God's will together. Unlike Satan's kingdom, which is full of discord, divided, and that is a kingdom of darkness, and again, just thrives off of division, we ought to seek true unity, true peace. This isn't a false unity. This isn't a false peace. This isn't to just ignore differences, but this is to find ways that we can love and come together, and to understand in God's word the things that are, it is all important, but to understand the things that we need to work on and focus all our attention towards. we have to have each other's backs. If we're a family, then our aim is to act like a family. And so what does this all come down to? When Jesus is asked another time in one of the Gospels, Jesus, what is it to do God's will? Because that's really the question. To be part of God's family is to do God's will. And Jesus says simply, to believe on the one whom God sent. If you find it, I know some can find it very challenging to just get momentum, to get motivated, to move forward, to do the things that God has called us to do. And we can start to form this mental list that just overwhelms us, and then we're kind of stuck. We never really do anything. We're sort of paralyzed. If you just start with simply saying, Jesus, I believe you. I believe you. Now help me with the next step. Just start there. And so if you have experienced the pains and the challenges within your earthly family, within marriage and children and relationships and parents, I encourage you to press into the new family, God's family, to experience ways to come together, to love and to pray for one another, and to experience healing in God's kingdom. It is God who ultimately gives the growth, but let us seek in all ways, always, to grow in bearing fruit, to love one another, and to be a people who are defined by being around Christ and seeking to do his will. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you can, that Lord, we can call upon you as Father. Lord, thank you that you call us to be beloved children who imitate you. We thank you, Lord, for families that are healthy, families that are a beautiful picture of what you've intended. And Lord, we're also burdened by the challenges faced with families that are full of sin and pain. And Lord, we ask that you would redeem and bring each one of those in these broken earthly families into your new family. We ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. Help us to not be impatient with growing and with your church being built up. But Lord, help us to rely upon you, to confess in our families. Particularly, Lord, would you help heads of households to confess their sins and to repent and to lead by example. And Lord, we ask that you would be gracious and show us how we are to obey you, God. Would you keep us and help us, that we would be centered and focused on doing your will, that we would deny ourselves and take up our cross, so that life would come, healing and brokenness and the domain of Satan would continue to diminish little by little. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.